sounds a little bit like the young adult Sunday school class. That's because that's the book that we're studying. And the Lord be not coming, the next four Wednesday nights we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians for our study on Wednesday nights. And just to save a little bit of time tonight, let's begin reading in verse 6, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 6. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him or well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or worthless. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are manifest unto the Lord, or unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. For we command not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them who glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be of sober mind, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one die for all, then we're all dead. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I'm sure that we won't get that far this evening, but I think it's important for us at least to get kind of the overall picture of the passage that we're looking at here in 2 Corinthians. If you go to chapter 5 and verse 17, this is really the most concise definition of what a Christian is. Paul says, here's what a Christian is. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And I think the question that every one of us must ask, even though perhaps we've been bombarded by the Word of God, bombarded by the Gospel, is this. Has there been that change in our life? If so, Paul says, that is proof of the fact that Christ has come into your life and that there is not just reformation, but there is transformation. Salvation has to do with the change that takes place. It is not just simply modifying our ways. It's not simply gaining a new philosophy, but it is having Christ in us, and it is actually changing us. He talks about the fact that if any man, in other words, every single individual that is touched by the gospel will have this transformation. I want you to notice the scope of it. If any man. Next, the position. In Christ. And finally, the result. He is, present tense, he is a new creation. And that, I believe, is a greater work, a greater miracle, even than Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. He talks about how the old things are passed away. So this change means that you will leave old things and you will go to those things that are new, but there is something that has transformed this individual. And so, remember that chapter 5, verse 17 will bring about the definition of a Christian. However, as you go back to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, you find that Paul is talking to those at Corinthians, and he's saying, all right, here is the Christian life. Here is the Christian ministry. And I know that there are many books that talk about this, and yet as we've seen the definition of Paul beginning in chapter 2, verse 17, all the way through, we find that his definition of the Christian life is vastly different from most bestsellers. We won't take the time tonight to go back and to review all of them, but simply to mention in chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, he talks about the abundant life, or the Christian life, is described as this, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And he talks about the trouble that you and I will have if indeed we live for Christ. And I think most of us say, you know, really, the modern day Christian, the Christian that lives in 1981, he can take chapter 4, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 18 out of his Bible. We do not suffer that way. That is not to our credit. That simply says this, that we may not be living the abundant Christian life. Because Paul says, I want you to know that God has planned the process in this way. He will take the glory of God, chapter 4, verse 6, and he will put it into that clay vessel, and he says that clay vessel will undergo every possible persecution so that the power, the life that people see in you, they will know that it cannot be of you, it must be of God. Is that true? Do people really wonder what makes you tick? Do they really wonder what motivates you? Or do they say, you're no different than the rest of us? You go to work and you bellyache about your job. You go to work, you bellyache about your boss. You come home, you bellyache about... You're just like us. Everything that happens to you, instead of saying it happens for the furtherance of the gospel, you say it happens for the hardship of me. You know what Paul says? Paul says, I can run down a whole list of things, including shipwrecks, stonings, beatings. He says, those happen for my good. Those happen so that the glory of God might shine through this clay vessel. And he thrilled in those things. He says, that's the abundant Christian life. The abundant Christian life is not having someone drive up in your driveway in a new car, going up on the door and knocking and saying, would you like the keys? The abundant Christian life is taking a stand, a positive stand for good, even when it's unpopular. The abundant Christian life, I think, is losing your job and still being able to be a witness to those people at work because they see that it does not affect you the way it would affect them. Paul is talking about a transformation that will take place in which if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things, old manner of life, are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Wouldn't that be fantastic if, let loose in this city, there were about 50 people that really had that kind of transformation visible. They really said this clay body is simply to house the glory of God, and the sooner it gets smashed, the brighter will be the shining of the glory of God. Paul was one. The Spirit of God is still looking, I think, for those who would say, all right, I'll commit to that. Now, chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, and then beginning in chapter 5, I think we begin a new section as he writes this. Remember, as he comes to this section, he says, I want you to see the master plan. The master plan takes you from the very moment you receive Christ as Savior and brings you all the way through, even including death, if that's what the will of the Lord would be. And he says there are some incentives for the Christian life. So chapter 4, verse 16 through chapter 5, verse 10 are what I call the master plan. We need to know which direction God is heading. And then beginning in chapter 5, verse 11 through verse 21, I call it the incentives for living a Christian life. Don't worry. God has placed before you and I in the Word of God tremendous incentives for living as we ought to live. He doesn't just say, now look, go through it. But I believe he will give to us three incentives, and these are beautiful. These are important for us to know. Very quickly, remember in chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, he said this. I want you to know about the outward man. The outward man is decaying. It is perishing every day. We're proof of it. But he says, at the same time, the advantage that you have over those that have not received Christ is the inward man is renewed day by day. How is the inward man renewed? The Word of God speaks that this will happen in this way. Romans chapter 7, verse 22, the inward man is renewed by the Word of God. That means that if today you went the whole day and did not read the Word of God, the inward man is starving. Did you go a whole day without feeding the outward man? You say, well, I went to 8 o'clock this morning, and then I held off until noon. Bless your heart. Well, see, the inward man is also hungry. And the inward man is renewed, strengthened, how? Day by day, by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. And then he goes on to say that as the inward man is strengthened day by day, here's what happens. The affliction seems light. Do the affliction seem light today? Remember that some of those days that Paul was talking about, he went through shipwreck. He said, the affliction's light. Some of you say, I went through a history test. The affliction's light. If the inward man is renewed. That means that there must be a time when you're studying history and you set it aside so the inward man can be renewed. The tempting thing is to say, the mental man needs to be renewed. Or a woman, as the case may be. The tempting thing is to go and to eat and say, the outward man must be renewed. Most of us, you can tell, don't have much trouble with trying to work on the outward man. What are you smiling about, Rich? He's laughing about my overweight problem, but I'll discuss that with him later. Next, it says this, that when the inward man is renewed, he says that our affliction will seem but for a moment. The contrast is that the inward man is renewed, and he says, I see the eternal reward. And therefore, the momentary suffering, he says, is to be considered nothing. And next, the far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. You're trading affliction for glory. He says, it's worth it. It's a good trade. And then he goes on to encourage us to look after those things that are unseen instead of those things that are seen. Then he begins chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. He talks about the glorious body. He says, the master plan of God has much to say about the body. Chapter 4, verse 7, he calls it the earthen vessel. That means that it's fragile. It means that it's cheap. It means it's expendable. Chapter 4, verse 16, he calls it the outward man. That says that it's the outward part of us. It is not the heart of the being. It is simply the shell. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, it's the earthen house. That means that that house that we take so much pride in, that house that we spend so much time catering to, that house is not fit for heaven. That's why we will leave it behind. Chapter 5, verse 4, he says, it's a tabernacle or a tent. It's temporary, he says. And then finally, in chapter 5, verse 4, the mortality. It's in a dying condition. This body is dying. And he says, finally, in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, all right, because day by day the outward man is perishing, sooner or later the process will take place in which the outward man will die completely. It will drop off. But he says, I want you to know that that is not the time for us as Christians to be discouraged, because he says, the master plan of God is in effect. The master plan is this. As you begin looking at verse 1, he says, you will be given another body. The desired state is to have a body. And he says, the new body will not be made with hands. Next, he says, the new body is eternal. He says, we have present tense on the verb. I think that says God has guaranteed it, and if God has guaranteed it, he says you can count on it right now. It's as good as in the bank. And then the last thing I think that he says, he wants us to know that it's a building. We're going to trade in a tabernacle for a building, for a structure, and he says it is in heaven. That's a tremendous plan. That's the master plan. And then as you continue on with Paul's argument, you see that in verses 6 through 8, here's the idea that he has in mind. He says, I want you to know that there are only two alternatives. There are not six. There are not eight. There are two. And it goes like this. He says, if you're here in the body, you have an earthly body, then he says you are not present with the Lord. Now remember there, he is talking about the spatial context. In spirit, Christ is with us and in us, isn't he? But he says, this body keeps you from being present with the Lord. The other alternative, he said, is to have this body laid down. That's called death. And he says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He only, in his argument, he only gives two possibilities. There are not more. To say that we then pass into an intermediate state is contrary to the preaching of Paul and teaching of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and this is indeed the commentary on death for the Christian. There is no intermediate state. To impose an intermediate state is to add to the Word of God. And so Paul takes courage in this fact. He also approaches this condition with confidence. Therefore, we are always confident knowing. Is that a pretty good way to approach death? What happens when a person looks upon death and they say, okay, we're confident, we're knowing? He doesn't stop there. Verse 8, we are confident. And you will find throughout this whole section, even beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, we know. Listen, that is a claim the world can never lay hold on. Recently, I was at a funeral for Tony Napier. I saw a crowd of people that absolutely filled a giant church auditorium. And I began to listen as people began to give a testimony. And while they were sad to see that there was a person who was in the prime of life and his life was snuffed out, there was only one thing after another that would cause a person to rejoice in the fact that this man had used his life for God. And he did not burn it up for self, he burned it up for God. And I couldn't help but think, isn't that fantastic? The plan of God for Tony Napier's life ended early according to man. It ended right on time according to God. Why? For we know. For we are confident. For we are confident in knowing this, that to lay the body aside is to be present with the Lord. That's a tremendous confidence that we can have. And then he goes on to say this. He says there are some things that you should know. As a matter of fact, there are four things that he wants us to know, and we'll begin in detail, I think, at that particular point. First of all, Paul says this. As you begin to look at death, and as you begin to consider death, he says, I want you to know that you have confidence. This confidence, he says, is not based on self, it is not based on lifestyle, it is based upon the Word of God. Isn't that a great place to have confidence? I'm so glad that we don't have confidence in this particular person or in this particular tradition. They could change, they could pass. But he says, our confidence is this, it's in the Word of God. Next, he says this, knowing that, verse 6, we are to live according to knowledge. What is the knowledge that we're to live according to? It's this, absent. And the word absent means this, away from our homeland. And so he's saying, all right, I want you to know that the minute that you're absent from the body or away from your homeland, you are present with the Lord. That's a guarantee, isn't it? And so he says, comfort yourself in that knowledge. Next, he says this, we are to know that we are not to live by sight, verse 7. He said, the tempting thing and the thing that the world does is they gear everything on sight. But he says, as Christians, I want you to know that which is beyond death is more real than that which you see. That's hard to believe, isn't it? We tend to be creatures of sight, don't we? We tend to take the thing that is visual, and our confidence is in the thing that is visual. Do you want to know that one of the easiest things of all your senses to deceive is sight? One of the reasons why we have such a complicated legal system is this. Most people do not know or remember what they see. And it is almost an easy thing to build, even with words, a picture and to train and to bring a thought process that will actually allow you to think you see something and you really don't. Or to look at something and not to see the real nature of it. Because you see, our eyes are such as this. They see the outside. They see the wrapper. They see only that thing that is surface deep. But very seldom do we even take the time to consider what is beneath the surface, let alone that which is unseen. Paul says, know this, that we are to live by faith and not just by that which we see on the surface. And then finally, in verse 9, he says this, I want you to live pleasing to God. That, I think, introduces the next section of the incentives for living the Christian life. The incentive for being involved in a Christian ministry, and remember that word ministry, is not something in which we're in full-time work as much as it is living 24 hours a day, every day of the week, for Christ. And what he's going to begin to talk about now, beginning in verses 9 and 10, is this, the judgment seat of Christ. There, I think, has been considerable confusion concerning the judgment seat of Christ, in recent years especially. One of the reasons is because I think people today are uneasy about judgment. We are to a place, I believe, in our society, at least in this country, and when which we don't even like to talk about a penitentiary as being a penitentiary. Instead, we call them correction institutions. You want to know why? People don't like the idea that, look, because you've done something, you're going to be rewarded or you're going to be given something according to what you did. My guess is that the man who took an attempt on the president's life will probably never have justice done to him. You can begin to see it already, can't you? As you begin to raise one question after another. But I am convinced that because the society is afraid of actually getting what they deserve, I think more than ever Christians are uneasy about the judgment seat of Christ. It's interesting to even see that in our schools, the grading system is almost gone. You want to know why? People are afraid to get the grade they really deserve. One of the most unpleasant things I guess I ever had while at Wichita State was for a mother to come in and to tell me, my son has never made, and then she listed the grade. It wasn't a very good grade. Matter of fact, it rhymed with dog. As a matter of fact, he has always made, and then she gave me a letter that began with A. I said, that's fine. Your son has never taken thermodynamics course from me before. That's all there is to it. I don't care what he has not done in the past. Here is what he did this year. Would you like to see his grades compared to everybody else? She says, I don't care. You know that he's bright. I said, you know that he's bright. I don't. He gave me no clue the whole semester. As a matter of fact, I have much to believe, and again I showed her an open grave book, I have much to believe that he wasn't bright. And she says, I don't think it's fair. And I said, no, I think it's exactly fair, but it may not be kind. Now, the good thing about going to the judgment seat of Christ is it will be fair. And the beautiful thing is this, you know that as Christ judges you, it is not like me grading you. I agree, every once in a while I make a mistake grading papers. Matter of fact, that's got to be the worst job that a teacher does. Next committee meetings. But grading papers is not fun. And after a while, every paper almost begins to look alike. And every once in a while, a person makes a mistake in grading papers. And students take advantage of that. And you know what they'll do? They'll say, look, I don't think you counted this right. And so I say, fine, I'll look at the whole paper. Well, never mind. Because you see, just as it might be possible for me to grade you too easy or too hard one place, it's probably possible I graded you too easy the next. But you know, God is a fair judge. And so Paul reminds us that we have confidence as we come into his presence because we're standing before a judge that is fair. Now, let's begin to look at this whole process because I believe as he comes to verse 9 and he says this, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him or well pleasing to him. See the wherefore? Whenever you see the word therefore, it means, all right, go back and find out why is it therefore? But the wherefore projects it forward. All right? So now he's going to be talking forward. He says, here is the reason that we labor. He's going to tell us exactly why we labor. In other words, the incentive for living the Christian life. Now, before we look at really the incentive for living the Christian life, let me list to you the three things, and then I want to notice several things concerning the nature of this judgment. The incentives are this. Number one, to be well-pleasing to him. The word acceptable, as translated in most of your versions, I believe is expressed best by the phrase well-pleasing. Because you see, to be acceptable may have the idea in some people's minds that he might say, no, you are not acceptable, therefore depart from me. That's not the idea. Because you see, he has already guaranteed to the Christian that we will not be brought into condemnation. We were singing about this in one of our songs. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. His guarantee is this, because you have accepted Christ as Savior, you will not be brought into condemnation, judgment for salvation. John chapter 5, verse 24. We won't try to exhaust in this subject that which is inexhaustible. But John chapter 5 and verse 24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. I think the promise of God is this, you will not be brought into judgment for salvation, but it is clear that every Christian must be brought before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Verse 10. For we must. Does that sound like a necessity? That's the same word that is used back in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus and he says, you should be born again. Is that what he said? He says, you really ought to be born again. Is that what he said? Someone protests. What did he say? You must be born again. That says there's a necessity there. It's absolutely necessary. Now he comes here. What does he say? For we must. Sounds like a necessity, doesn't it? Next. All appear. And then it's the idea, appear means to lay bare. And what he has in mind is that he will actually come and I think examine our life. And we'll look at the complete nature of this in just a moment. He will examine our life and he will find out as he gets down to the bare essentials. He will take this wrapper that you and I live in today and he will strip it off and he will look at motive. As well as what is done. No wonder there has to be some reservation as we begin to look at it. Because I think he will begin to reveal every single thought that we have ever had in our mind from the time we were born again until we appear before him. There are some things that I have thought that I wish I had not thought.
I think it will examine every single deed that we have done, and then I think it will also play back the motive for why we did it.
You say, you know what, I just didn't remain in the body.
No, here's Paul's argument. It is good to live for Christ. It is better to die and be with Christ,
Philippians chapter 1, verse 20.
It is best to be alive when Christ comes and to be caught up in the clouds, and then we will be with Him.
There's a good, there's a better, there's a best.
But the best results in appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. The good, sooner or later, will climax at the judgment seat of Christ. The better
will have its place before the judgment seat of Christ. Why?
We must all appear. We must all appear. We must bear ourselves before Him. And I think that is why Paul says, look, I want you to know the nature, the master plan. Because he said, you need to know what is coming down the road. Next, to receive. The word receive is really the word that is used for wages that are owed. He says, listen, salvation was a gift, wasn't it? But he says, well, what will happen at the judgment seat of Christ, you will receive, and that means to be paid what is owed. And then it's aorist tense. I know you don't necessarily care about that, but it's interesting because I think what it says is the whole life. Not just one or two grand events, but your whole life from the time you accepted Christ until that moment will be there. And I think reviewed by God. Being sinners, to be well-pleasing. The second is sinning, we're going to appear before Him. And if you think of appearing before Him completely stripped of an outward shell and just having the motive, the finished deed, and the thought process involved in it exposed to God, what is your reaction? Is it, boy, I'm anxious for that time? Or is it, boy, do I dread that time? Well, I think that it then would behoove us to go and to look at some of the nature of this judgment. First of all, the time. When does it take place? And for the sake of time, we will only mention scriptures and quote part of them. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, it says, Paul says, a crown of righteousness will be given. And it says, not to me only, but unto all those that love His appearing. When will it happen, Paul? Shall be given to me at that day. So at that day, when Christ appears and gives a crown not only to Paul, but unto all those who love His appearing, that is the day that crowns will be given out. I believe that's the day in which the judgment seat of Christ will come. In other words, the first day we are raptured, we begin the judgment seat of Christ. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12 says this, my reward is with me. And he talks about how that when He comes, implying in the air, that is where the judgment seat of Christ will take place. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, it says this, until the Lord comes. In other words, when the Lord comes, this judgment will take place. Next, the purpose. What's the purpose of the judgment? Is it to scare us? Is it to frighten us? Is it to make us embarrassed before God? Well, Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, the same verse that says, my reward is with me, says that the reward will be given according to every man's works. Next, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. It is in proportion to what we have done. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. It says it will examine every man's work, and it says it twice. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It says any man's work and every man's work again. You get the idea that the purpose is to judge the believer's work. Next, the qualifications for the work. I think it's important. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, it says that the work must be built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. I am convinced that there is much work that goes on for God, supposedly, and instead of being built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, it is done for South Emporia Bible Chapel. It is done for Kansas Bible Camp, or it's done for Robert Lindstedt. And it's on the wrong foundation. I don't even think that it will qualify for the possibility of a reward, let alone the thought process, the motive. The work done is on the wrong foundation. And then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5 it says this, he will examine the work of what nature it is, what sort it is, the motive. What is the motive by which you live the Christian life? Is it because people expect you to? Well, I think, and we'll jump ahead of ourselves just for a moment, he gives us another incentive. Turn to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians to look at verse 11. After Paul discusses being at the judgment seat of Christ, he says this, knowing therefore, now remember what we do with the word therefore? Does it point us backward or forward? Backward. Thank you, Mike. All right, he has just been talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and he says this, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. What's the terror of the Lord? Well, the thing that he just finished talking about was the judgment seat of Christ. That was one of the incentives, wasn't it? First of all, the incentive to be pleasing to him. Next, the incentive that we are going to appear before him, and he says, I want to remind you of the terror of the Lord. And then go down to verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us. There is the third incentive. And that's the motive by which we should do work. Next, the qualification of that work. I think we find that God puts a premium upon quality, not quantity of work. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, he describes it in this way. Some works are destructible. He talks about that which is wood, hay, stubble. All of those are destructible. But he says there are also some works that are indestructible. They are gold, silver, precious stones. You cannot harm them, can you? Next, he says there are some works that appear big before the eyes of men. Wood, hay, stubble. A structure of those that may appear grand and great. But he says there are some works that may appear small, but they're valuable because they are eternal. They cannot be destroyed. Gold, silver, precious stones. What are some of those things that are indestructible? One, I think to pray. We're commanded to pray. How little we pray. I think to be faithful to the reading of the Word of God. How little we read. How little we study. I think to have before us the idea that we are to live Christianity and not just talk Christianity. I think those are the aspects that he is talking about here. And the results. Not only is there a classification of the works, but the results are important. And we know that there are five crowns. It's not our purpose tonight to examine each of those, but just to mention that there are five. And one of those crowns, I believe, is given for those who love his appearing. One is given to those who would rule well the flock of God, given to those that are serving in the capacity of the overseers. One is given to those that are soul winners. One given to those who endure trials and sufferings, even unto death. And one given to those who have the body under control. I think that crown probably will find its least popularity in America. In a nation that's overindulging in every single thing, I think if you were to tally the crown, that would be the one that will be given out least in this country, and perhaps greatly in some of the other areas. But there's another thing that we should mention. Remember, he says, therefore the terror of the Lord. Why? Well, I think it's possible for a person to lose his reward. And it goes like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, he says you can lose your reward. You cannot be lost yourself. Isn't that great to know? Well, you can have your reward lost. How? As you disqualify because of sinful living. 2 John chapter 2, verse 28, he says, we are not to be ashamed by sinful living. He goes on in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, to say, we must strive lawfully, implying that if we don't strive lawfully, we lose the reward that could be ours. And Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, he says, hold fast, be faithful. He says, otherwise, the reward is lost. Now, what will happen if a reward is given? Well, the ultimate result of the reward, I believe, are crowns, those five crowns. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, we read this, those that were heaven, they are seated there, and for a brief moment of time, less than one chapter, less than six verses, they wear on their head crowns of gold. That's going to be a thrill. But a greater thrill, I believe, occurs in chapter 4, verse 10, and it says this, we will give those crowns to him. We will literally cast them at his feet. I am sure that as we stand before Christ and we view him in all of his glory and all of his power and all the brightness of heaven, the one thing that you will desire more than anything that you have ever desired in this life is to have something to cast at his feet. And I'm also convinced that there will be many Christians who will be there and their head will be bare. They will have no crown. Have you ever been somewhere and wanted to cast something? Some of you might be able to appreciate this, but a few years ago when I was down at OU, Dan always accused me of going down there because they played good football. And I could never deny that. No, there were other reasons, but that was certainly a major incentive in the fall. And remember that about Thanksgiving time, when we were back up here, I was involved in that explosion. And the result was that I had to have my hands wrapped in gauze and so on, and had a place to put a pencil and chalk through there. But nevertheless, even with burnt hands, you can always go to an OU football game, can't you? And OU was playing some team, I can't remember who it was. I wish I could tell you that it was KU, but it probably wasn't. But anyway, they were treating them like they normally do KU. And in the first three possessions, they score. Now, that's a rare treat, especially if you've been raised on WSU football. You know, the first three times we get it, we fumble. But the first three times they touch the ball, they score. And it was incredible. And everyone else around me was standing up and they were cheering and clapping their hands, and I couldn't do it. And you don't know how frustrating that was. I stomped my feet, I whistled, but I could not clap my hands. And I thought, you know, that's got to be the frustration, to have something, a joyous occasion, and not be able to express your joy the way you want to. Well, I'll tell you what, in heaven, when we see Him for what He really is. Remember in Revelation chapter 4, the glorious scene? All of heaven breaks loose. There is a sea of diamond. There is a sea of ruby red. There is an emerald ring completely surrounding the throne of God. And there are 24 elders, and they're seated around the one main throne, and all are singing the glory of Him. And then we have our chance to clap. We take our crowns, we throw them at His feet, and guess what? You'll reach up and you're bareheaded. There's been no crown. Why? Because you've been disqualified from receiving a reward. And I think that's when all the devastation of living life for self will take its toll. Maybe the most often question asked, and I'm not sure that I know the answer completely, is all right, who will see if God begins to review the account? Romans chapter 14, verses 10 and 11 says, we give count to God. I honestly think that He will begin to review our whole life. I think as He plays on the screen, my deeds and my thoughts and my motives all simultaneously, every once in a while there's going to be a white flicker. And you know what that white flicker is that runs that way? That's going to be when I confess my sin. And when He said, look, what was shown up there would be bad, but thank God for 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And that scene will pass, and maybe something will come, and maybe it will be wood, hay, and stubble, and He'll try it by fire. And all that will be left will be smoke. And maybe there's something else, and maybe it seems small, but when it's tried, it's found to be gold. What a thrill that will be. I'll tell you what. I don't think when I get before God that I'm going to care whether you or anybody else, including the whole world, can see the movie of my life. And I hope you realize I'm using movies now. In parentheses, I'm not saying that He will start at the videotape player and say, let's look at that one in slow motion. But I think it will be immaterial whether or not you're looking at it. Sure, I'll be embarrassed for you to see some of my thoughts and some of my motives and even some of my deeds. But the thing I think that will break you and I is this. God will be looking at it. And we will see that hideous thought, that hideous motive, that hideous action. And God will be there. We will see Him in all of His beauty. And it won't make any difference to me whether Rich Hockersmith and Louis Becker and Dan Moffat see it or not. God will be seeing it again. But oh, for the thrill of having a life reviewed and having there be gold, silver, and precious stones, that indeed there might be a reward given, that we might throw it at His feet in the coming day. Paul says, you need to know the master plan. You need to be motivated that you might please Him. Do you? Next, he says, you need to be motivated because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Does that sound like it's a picnic? Some people say, it's going to be a tremendous picnic. I don't think Paul would call it, therefore, the terror of the Lord, do you? And then he goes on to say, and by the way, we will look at this in detail next week, verse 13, for whether we
be beside ourselves. You know what? That's an interesting expression. Paul says, I know some of you are going to think that this is radical teaching. First of all, to say the moment you die, you're in the presence of God. He says, that's radical teaching to some. But he says, it's true. You see, here's what Paul would like to convince us of. Paul is not beside himself. But in Acts chapter 26, verse 24, the same expression is used. Remember, as he stood before one king, he says, Paul, much learning has made you mad. You're beside yourself. What did Paul say? No, I've got the facts straight. Next, Mark chapter 3, verse 21, as the people saw Christ in the beginning of the ministry of Christ, you know what they said? Stop him. He's beside himself. That is a polite, kind way to say, you're nuts. You've lost your mind. And Paul says, oh no, I haven't lost my mind. Next he says this. He says, not only the terror of the Lord should be an incentive for us, but he says, the love of Christ constrains us. Well, our time is gone. And so, believe it or not, we're going to stop on time, because we really do go until a quarter after. We're going to stop on time. And next time we'll find out. I think the highest motive of all. But let me pose a question. When he says the love of Christ constrains us, is it objective or subjective? You don't like that language. So let me put it in English. Is it my love for Christ that constrains me, or is it Christ's love for me that constrains me? That's the highest motive that I think Paul will use, the highest incentive that Paul will use to bring us down to chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, now at last, I'm ready to define a Christian. Would to God that we would have motive, we would have incentive, because I think the day when we appear before Jesus Christ is very soon, maybe even tonight. And what a day that will be. And yet, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, how should we live? How should we behave? And I think that indeed should motivate us to live for Him. Let's pray. Father, we come before Thee now, and how we thank Thee for the Word of God. How we thank Thee, Father, for the confidence that we can have as we look at the master plan, knowing that even as this body would decay, grow older, perhaps weaker day by day, the inward man is renewed. The plan of God calls for an even greater thing. And that greater thing, Father, is a heavenly body in the coming day, to be in the presence of the Lord. We find, Father, that the language that He uses is actually the word to heighten the relationship once death has come. So, Father, this night we thank Thee for the plan of God. We thank Thee for salvation. And Father, may there be an incentive in us to please Him, that as we appear before Him in the coming day, that indeed there might be something to lay at His feet. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.